As you're turning to Luke chapter 4, and let me remind you that this coming Friday evening, if you happen to look down at your watch or look over at the wall to your clock, and you notice that it's 15 minutes until 7 o'clock, you need to get up and around and out the house and to the building, because at 7 o'clock we'll be having our annual end of summer area-wide gospel singing. And trust me, you don't want to miss it. You might want to get here a little earlier than that, just in case somebody might take your place, take your seat. You don't want that. And so get here early, and we'll have a wonderful time of gospel singing together. And then afterwards, we'll gather together for refreshments in the fellowship room. And by the way, if you are inclined to bring cookies, do so. If you're disinclined to bring cookies, change your mind and bring some, because we need cookies and cookies and more cookies. If we have too many, we'll find something to do with them. If we have too few, imagine how embarrassing that would be. I can't even imagine something like that. And so two things to remember Wednesday night is 2 days from then is the singing. And then on Friday night, remember to come. And one third thing, bring cookies. I think that's three or two or one. But we're in Luke chapter 4. And let's begin reading at verse number 16, if you would. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's an unusual reading, isn't it? We have a strange and awkward juxtaposition of our Lord clearly from prophecy and scripture revealing who he is. And the response to that was not acceptance. It was not agreement. It surely wasn't any kind of worship. Instead, it was anger and violence and an attempt here to throw him off the cliff. And what I'd like to talk about for just a few moments this evening is perhaps a difficult question all of us have had in our minds from time to time. How is it possible for people to see clearly what is so clear to us? To have such proof provided for them that we have no difficulty seeing the truth of it. And yet these people, hearing what they hear and seeing what they see with all the evidence before them, still either walk away in disgust or seem to be apathetic to it, or even sometimes rage war against the truth that we take so dearly and hold so close to us. How is it possible to avoid such obvious truth? On some things it doesn't matter. But on matters of the spirit, in matters of the soul, in matters of heaven and hell, it matters eternally. And so here we have a case in point. Now, when Christ talks about this prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled, he mentions bringing sight to the blind. And he's done that. He will do that. And that coming up to our minds brings us to a perfect example of this playing out. Remember in John chapter 9, when Jesus encounters a man who is blind, and he hadn't become blind over time because of some accident or disease. He had been born that way. And before anything happened in terms of a miracle, his disciples were inquisitive. They had a theological conundrum they could not quite get their minds around. Because in their mind, sin is a result always in misfortune, and misfortune always is because of sin. And so here's the question. Here's a man who is born blind. Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus answered, well, neither. He brushed the question aside because it was a nonsensical question based upon a false premise. But then Jesus healed the man who was born blind. Now, if you've run through that 9th chapter of John before, you realize the frustration that is the hallmark of the entire chapter. Now, it's obvious to the man that he's now able to see. It's obvious to Jesus and his disciples, of course, that this man, blind, is able to see. It was obvious to those all around him who've known him that he is now able to see. The religious authorities show up and they begin questioning people, questioning the man who was healed, and putting them under the microscope of inspection, because the Pharisees can't take it. The scribes can't take it. Those in charge of things just cannot accept the fact of what's happened. So who's in trouble? Well, they're not quite sure who's done it yet. They don't know Jesus is behind it all, but they know this man's claiming that someone did. He doesn't know who it was. He's in trouble. His parents are brought in. And they, realizing that they could be cast out of the synagogue if they say something amiss, they basically push the matter to the side, saying, well, he's of age, ask him. As if to say, we've got nothing to do with this. Don't bring us into it. When they must have been, they should have been, wouldn't they have been overjoyed by this son that had born blind, now able to see just as clearly as they could? You have a number of people in the position of religious authority who, with clear, obvious facts before their eyes, choose not to see the facts and go after doggedly whoever must have caused this as some kind of a culprit. Well, since we're in John, you go forward from John chapter 9 to John chapter 11. And you find there a miracle which is far beyond that of healing a man born blind. You have the resurrection of a man now dead and buried for a few days. Long enough, his body has begun the decomposition process. And of course, his name is Lazarus. And Jesus simply says the words, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does. Now, there are a number of Jews around the tomb. A number of them saw Jesus come to the tomb. A number of them heard what Jesus said. It was obvious what has just now happened. And what is the response of those religious leaders of Jesus' day? They are intent on killing Jesus. And also, because the evidence is a person, they have to kill Lazarus as well. Now, both those stories in John 9 with the healing of the man born blind and John 11 with the man who is raised from the dead, both of them have people who should have known better because the facts were right there, who should have believed better because the facts were right there, who should have done better because the proof was right before them. And yet, here's that question again, why didn't they? Why couldn't they? Well, let's move back to Luke, but not our text for just a moment. You might recall the story Jesus tells. Some say parable, some say real life. It doesn't matter for that or for this. In Luke chapter 16, of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus than the one raised from the dead in John 11. And you know the story, how the rich man and Lazarus, so different in life, they both die. The rich man lifts his eyes up in torment, and Lazarus is wafted away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And as it turns out, the rich man finds out the hard way that the way of the transgressor is hard. And he is suffering so, torments of the flame of that place of torment. So much so he would long for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. Now, he remembers something, not just the life he had left, but he remembers those he had left behind. He's got five brothers back home. And whereas he didn't care, and seems even at this point not to care about Lazarus, he cares about his own five brothers. And so when Abraham talks about Lazarus now receiving good things, the rich man says, "Send him back that he might speak to my brothers that they might not come to this place of torment." And what's interesting is what comes next here. Abraham says to the rich man, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man says, "No, but if one comes back from the dead, they'll believe." And then Abraham says such words of wisdom. "If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe the one were raised from the dead." Well, we know that's true because they didn't believe when Lazarus was raised from the dead. We know that because so many failed to believe even after Jesus was raised from the dead. The hard and unsettling fact is this: there are those whose minds are so settled, whose consciences have become so seared, that for right now, at the moment, it's impossible to penetrate their thinking, their reasoning. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, if I just had some more proof, if I could just provide some more evidence. And we find ourselves arguing with ourselves, because the fact is, as long as they're where they are and they are insistent on not believing, no matter what could be said, is not going to change them until they decide to be changed from within themselves. Do we give up? No. But at some point we realize the facts of the case. There is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 13. There is wayside soil. Can wayside soil change into better soil over time? Well, yes, absolutely. As long as there's life, as long as there's breath, as long as there's time, there is opportunity for change. But that doesn't change the fact that at the moment the soil is wayside, and you can keep putting your seed there. You can keep putting the evidence there. You can keep showing the proof there. And because that soil is so impacted, because the mind is already so made up, because the decision has already been made and unchangeable, it seems, there's no penetration of God's word into that heart, just as there's no penetration of that seed into the impacted soil. And that was the case with Jesus and his situation now back in Luke chapter 4. He's already been performing miracles. The signs that he is truly a man come from God have been obvious to those paying attention. You remember that one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, had said in John 3, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God's with him." Anybody with an open, objective mind would have to realize that regardless the theology, regardless your understanding of Old Testament prophecy, you have to see miracles being performed right in front of your eyes, and this must be somebody speaking for and from God. But then you add to that the prophecies themselves, which Jesus speaks so often of, and New Testament preachers often speak so frequently concerning these prophecies, over 300 of them in the Old Testament that in great and stark detail in many cases, like the hands and feet being pierced in crucifixion, mentioned in Psalm 22 and coming to bear in Jesus' own death. These prophecies and their fulfillment are proof beyond any kind of argument, discussion, or debate, much less denial. And yet with all of that, well, let me ask you, when you fast forward from this point of Luke 4 to Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2, I'll ask you a question every one of you probably can answer from memory. How many on that day glad to receive the word and were baptized? Well, of course, it's 3,000. Here's a question you can answer. How many were there besides that on that day hearing the words? I don't have any idea, nor do you, because the Bible gives us no hint. But we do know this. There were more than just the 3,000. And we know from what happens in the events of the days following that there are others who hear the same thing, know the same thing, but don't accept the same thing, who choose not to do as those 3,000 did. They don't gladly receive the word. They instead persecute those who are preaching it. You see, the problem is one that continues throughout and continues even until this day. Now, what I'm doing this evening is not so much pointing a finger to a sin-gnarled world that is insistent on not believing, not accepting, and not obeying. I am instead putting a mirror up in front of our own face, a means by which we can see ourselves as we really are. Is it possible sometimes that on the points that we don't really care about in Scripture, the point of God's will and God's teaching that are uncomfortable for us at the moment, that with all we know, with all we believe, with all we accept, we find a way to say, well, not for me. I hope none of us ever find ourselves in that position. I hope we all have a heart that remains pliable and changeable to the will of God and to the teaching of His Word. May we never be like those we've just discussed this evening. Instead, turn to 822. We want a heart, a spirit, just exactly like this song suggests. 822. Now, this song starts by mentioning a word that we haven't yet used this evening. I don't think I have anyway. It's the word stubborn. And that's behind so much of the problem. Well, yes, that may have some validity to it, but I'll stick to my guns because I'm stubborn. And there comes a point when we have to say, regardless what the subject is, if God has spoken and we disagree, it's time our stubborn will yielded to His. Instead of waiting for God to change to match our thinking, it's about time we changed our thinking to match His, because He is immovable when it comes to His will. It's His will be done, not ours. And so the song suggests, my stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this, the prayer my lips are bringing, Lord, let in me thy will be done. If that idea had been to the minds of those in Jesus' day, what happened wouldn't have happened. And of course it needed to, I realize. And if that had been the attitude of those who heard on Pentecost, the number wouldn't be 3,000. It would be how many of the people that were there. Because all of them would have realized it's time for my stubborn will to yield. Let's sing together. 822. My stubborn will at last hath yielded. Now notice that second verse before you close your book. We just sang it. Someone comes to mind as we sang that, and that is someone who puts a positive spin on this entire matter this evening. Somebody who is insistent on doing wrong in spite of the truth. Someone who purposely continued doing wrong in spite of all the evidence. In fact, Jesus told this individual, how long will you kick against the goads? And I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus. But there was a time when the stubborn will of Saul yielded. He was blinded for 3 days, waiting for those 3 days of fasting and prayer to be told what to do, as Jesus had instructed on the road to Damascus. And Ananias came to Saul and said, Saul, what you waiting for? As the old King James said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now what happens next is not discussion from Saul. not debate or disagreement from Saul, not even any questions from Saul. He just now, with a will that had been crushed and now no more stubborn, he decided, I'll do whatever God tells me to do. And he's changed from not Damascus day forward, but from that day forward of his salvation, his conversion, his having sins washed away in baptism. Now, I mention that last because there's hope for everybody and there's hope for us if we're in this situation. If someone had had a Bible class during the early days of the church, going over the different kinds of soil that Jesus was talking about, and they would ask the question, you remember, you've heard, maybe you've seen the terrible effects of Saul of Tarsus. He's going around, he's taking people prisoner, and there's even murders and slaughters going on because of him. What kind of soil would Saul be? And in the Bible class, every hand would shoot up and every answer would be the same. He'd be the wayside soil. But does he stay that way? Well, the apostles hadn't changed him yet. And the proof had not been enough yet. But over time, something happened. And yes, God intervened in the sending of Christ in that vision from heaven. But his will was crushed. His stubborn will no longer was in charge. He yielded to what God said, and after that obedience to the gospel, he was a different man. Those who seem to be wayside soil, they are for now that. And sometimes with all the proof and the evidence and talking and discussing and arguing, we seem to get nowhere, and that's just the way it is. But time has a way of working things out sometimes. You never know what the end might be at the beginning or even the middle. And the same is true for you and for me. It's always possible for even the most stubborn of wills to wear down and be worn down over time. And we hope and pray that we'll live long enough to be fully, fully what God wants us to be. But that always requires one thing and one thing only, for us to give up our own will and give over completely to His. Perhaps you're here tonight and not a Christian. I don't know why that's the case. That's something only the Lord and you know right now. But it's possible that you have a stubborn will that to this point has just refused to yield. Change that right now. In faith in Christ as God's Son, you know He is. Determination to leave sin and repentance, you know you should. Confess Christ's name before men, you know you must. And then be baptized to have sins washed away by His blood, you know that's what the Bible teaches. Have you done that? Or perhaps you say, well, I am a Christian, and yet on some matters that are just refusing to budge in your mind, your stubborn yield has not yet yielded. And you realize I need to come back and make things right and ask the Lord's forgiveness. If you need to come this evening, come now as together we stand and sing.